Well, we come to the end of our summer preaching this Lord's Day, and we're going to dip into the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't think I could have picked a harder book to end the summer preaching, but I didn't do it on my own. I'll just leave it at that. If you've read Ecclesiastes recently, you know how daunting a book it is. It's a difficult book. And I don't simply mean the content of the book. On one level, the content of the book is certainly difficult to deal with. And it's so difficult to deal with that it's often ignored. But it's not just some of the material that's hard to understand. It's more than that. There's an experiential element to the difficulty of the content. Let me put it like this. If you've ever spoken to a person or dealt with a person who has attempted to find the meaning and the significance of life in power, pleasure, money, things that the book deals with, then you know how ugly those experiences can be. And you know them firsthand. And really, when you read the book and you have those kinds of experiences with which you come to the book, when the preacher lays them out, explains how he's explored these things, then it's difficult to take that. And when the preacher does come to the point of being able to say at the end of the book, there's only one path worth traveling, then you know that that path for this preacher came at a great cost. The words are in 12:1, and they're weighty words. You perhaps remember them. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Now, he's talking about the difficulties of old age. And after he explains some of the difficulties of old age, he comes to the conclusion of the matter. And this is what he said near the end of chapter 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. So the difficulty is experiential. We know that by the time the preacher gets to this point in the text, it's come at a great cost. But the difficulty is not just a visceral reaction to the ugliness of life that this kind of pursuit produces. There are tensions in the book. At one time, the preacher seems to disparage life. In 2:17, he says, I hate life. But at another time, he seems to indicate that life is better than death. In 9:4, he says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. And we have to ask ourselves, what's happening here? And the answer, I think, has to be straightforward, and it's this. These are the experiences, inspired albeit, these are the experiences of a man who is giving us a glimpse into the tension of a life lived in pursuit of vanity. He's a restless man. The text tells us over and over again that here is a man that's trying to shepherd the wind. And could I say it like this? Here is a man that is trying to shepherd his own heart. Any interpreter feels the weight of that. Despite the difficulties, though, we're going to plunge in. And we're going to dive right into the middle of the book. And we are going to explore the providence of God in our life through the eyes of the preacher. So with that in mind, let's read our text. I want us to begin at the end of chapter 6, starting with verse 10. And we will read through verse 14 of chapter 7. Listen to the Word of God. Whatever exists has already been named. And it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when the face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. That is the word of God, my friends. Now, what do we make of it? A cursory reading seems to reveal everything from a few verses on death to the rebuke of the wise, extortion, anger. What do we make of it? Well, rather than rummage around for a while, let me put the point up front. The point is, we must trust God in all of the providences of life, because he knows what is best. May I say it again? Because we'll need to be clear on that as we work through the text. The point is, we must trust God in all the providences of life, because God knows what is best. It's that simple to say. But it's harder to live. But this text helps. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the text. And the first thing that we ought to notice is this. We can trust God in all of the providences of life because God knows what is best. Now, I told you that the structure of Ecclesiastes is not easy to follow, but despite appearances, this section has a profound structure to it. I want to simply just begin by pointing out the flow of these verses, because I think if we get the flow, then we'll begin to understand, yes, I see what the preacher is saying. And God does indeed know best from his perspective, and hopefully from ours. If not now, by the end of the message. So let's look at the end of chapter 6 for a minute. And I want you to look at verse 10. Verse 10 basically says that God has named everything, including man. And in naming, he has expressed his power over it. Verse 11, then, says that talking about it won't do any good. Or as the preacher says, many words increases futility. In other words, there's a sense in which, perhaps in exasperation, the preacher says, "What good will talking about it do us?" And then verse 12, two questions come. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? during the few years of his feudal life. Then the second question. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Those questions bear a similarity, but they are different. The one asks, what is good for man? The other asks, who knows what is in store for man? Now, what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the relative pronoun, who. Who knows what's best? Who knows what will happen? Who? Intuitively, we might be able to answer that question. Hopefully, we would be able to answer that question. But what does the author say? That's the question. As we try to unpack this text, what does he say the answer to those questions is? Does he have anything to say at all? I want you to go to the last verses of chapter 7 that we've looked at, specifically verses 13 and 14. And there we find these two statements. The first is an encouragement to consider what? The work of God. And the second is assurance that God has made for man both days of prosperity and days of adversity. And then he says this, because God has made these days, days of prosperity, days of adversity. Why? So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. It takes us back to what he said in 6:12, doesn't it? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? God is the one who knows. And God is the one who knows what's best. You see, that's what the preacher is preaching to himself, and that's what he's preaching to his hearers. And that's what we need to come to grips with. Because here is a man struggling with the vanities of life, immersed in some ugly things, and what he's saying to us in the very middle of the book is, God knows best. We need to wrap our heads around that counsel. And as we try to wrap our heads around that counsel, there are two things that I want you to notice before we leave this very first point, God knows what's best. The first is this. We are to look at the world as if God is at work because He most certainly is at work. Consider then the work of God. But herein lays the problem. And if we don't see it, may I add that the preacher is going to be very frustrated with us. Not just the preacher in the text. No, just kidding. But if we don't see it, the preacher will be frustrated. Think about it. Many people look at the works of God in providence and act as though they are able to discern what it is that God is doing at any given time. One of my favorite examples, true life example, one of my favorite personal examples is of a time when I was driving back and forth to Philadelphia, and I got into a really bad snowstorm, and I was telling some folks about it, and there was this older woman, not my mother, in the crowd, and she tilted her head and with an authoritative but motherly tone said to me, God must not want you to go to Philadelphia anymore. As if I should say, well then, that decides it. An interpretation of the sign. You see what that woman was doing? That person took the storm as a sign. What is more, she acted as though the storm as a sign could be infallibly interpreted, and she was going to offer the infallible interpretation of that sign. Now, this is the question I have for you. How do we get to that point? How do we get to that point in our lives where we make God that small? How is it that we think that we can actually pin down the movements of God? You know, whenever you talk with somebody and they say something like this to you, well, God is obviously doing... Put your fingers in your ears and start yelling and running away. How? You know, the Puritans had this sort of problem. One of the Puritans said, Providence, dear friends, Providence is the Christian's diary, not the Christian's Bible. Wonderful words. So when we consider the works of God, we are to look upon them not as signs that we try and interpret. No, rather we consider them and remember that the things that are happening are by God's design and not ours. What is more, if they are God's design, we could not change them if we wanted to. May I say it like this? Let me just say it like this, because I sometimes think that I need this kind of directness. And if I need it, I sometimes think that those hearing me do as well. Let me say it this directly. The work of God's providence, or the work of God in His providential acts, is not really about the work. Let me say it like this. The work of God in His providential acts is not really about you or me. God's work in His providential acts is really about Him. Maybe you need to stop and look at your life. Not to worry and fret about what will happen, but to remember God is at work. And He's trustworthy. And this leads to the second lesson that I want to cover before leaving this first point. God's work in our lives calls for a proper response, and that response is not stoicism. This is sometimes how we can react to the providence of God, this wonderful, beautiful doctrine, stiff upper lip. Let's go to the UK and learn how to deal with providence. No. The response is not a stiff upper lip in good times and in bad times, but because God has made the good times and the bad times, we are to be happy in the former and mindful during the latter. If you think it's difficult to be happy in pleasant times, please come see me. Because we'll talk then. Because I'm not going to unpack it right now. I think the more difficult issue is not being happy in the pleasant times, but mindfulness in times of adversity. Mindfulness in times of evil. That's difficult. So let me simply pause to raise the question, how do we consider God's hand even in times of adversity, evil, difficulty, unpleasantness? How do we do it? Well, let me raise a couple of points. And I take the latter points from John Flavel, from his The Mystery of Providence. I'll try to point out when I take those from him. But let me first say this. Let me first say that when we consider the providences of God, we are not so much asking the interpretive question, why, so much as we are asking the descriptive question, what. In other words, the meaning of God's ways are past finding out, and so is our ability to infallibly interpret those ways, let alone read ahead, as it were, into the plan and purposes of God and come away saying, oh, this is what God will do, or this is what God's plan is for. When our consideration of God's work becomes a session of reading tea leaves. It's time to repent and start again. Second, we can trace. That's the key word, isn't it? We can trace God's work in our lives and in the lives of others. For example, just think about conversion. When you tell your conversion story, what are you doing? You are standing at point D and you are saying, God led me from point A to point B to point C, and I arrived at D. That's descriptive. And this is the result, God's wonderful work in my life. Now, any description is going to take on board some interpretation, obviously. I understand that. But I'm making this hard, fast distinction between description and interpretation because we really easily move into the interpretive mode, and this is what God's doing, and so on. And we need to stay away from that. Third, once we become adept at the tracing out of His providences, we will learn, and these are the things I learned from Mr. Flavel. Once we begin to trace out God's providences, for instance, I stand at the point of my conversion and look back over the course of how God brought me to this point, and I will never forget His kindness to me. I will learn that because He is in control, not to murmur when I'm in the valleys of my life, as I once did. I'll learn something about contentment. I'll learn that it's best for me to put away anxiety. You see, to fail at these lessons is to fail to listen to a Father who is trustworthy in the way that He's handled us in the past and in the way that He will handle us in the future. In the day of prosperity, we are to be happy. And in the day of adversity, we are to consider. I would submit that the first is easier than the latter, but both are required. Now, I've spent a good deal on that first point because, and I hate to say this to you, spent a good deal on this first point because now comes the test. The second point is the preacher's test. I want you to think of a rescue swimmer. Think of a rescue swimmer. He's been training in a pool. His instructor's been near to hand. His fellow students nearby, but as he sits in that helicopter looking down into that cold, choppy, massive sea monster below, this is his first live jump. He wonders if all the lessons that he learned in the pool will do him any good in the face of these waves. You know, that's the way it feels when we look at these first 12 verses of chapter 7. I mean, that's the way it feels. Doesn't it feel like that? Just take a look. Will the lessons that we learned at the beginning and at the end be any good? Will they serve us as we sit here like the rescue officer looking to jump into these waves? I want you to just think about it. Look at what you're jumping into. Death and pleasure, the wise and the foolish, oppression and corruption, patience and pride, anger, melancholy, wisdom, money. These are just some of the waves that are going to toss us about in life. And you know, as I thought about this past week, I thought, you know, we could systematize these. Oh yeah, we could systematize. We could find the center and work our way out. We could do that. But then I thought to myself, no. These are like this for a reason. They are in this text, an ocean of waves breaking against one another, coming from every direction, because that's the way they come at us in life. I want you to notice what the preacher's doing. He's telling us that not only will the lessons we learned early on help us, in other words, we will be able to put them into practice, but here's the beautiful thing about it. When we put them into practice in the midst of the waves, we're going to learn better how they work themselves out in our life, how God is at work in our lives. And so I want to just go through some of those lessons with you. The first lesson is this. The first lesson is we are responsible to live responsibly under the providential hand of God in all of life's situations. You know, if this were fate instead of providence, we might say, what will be, and no matter what I do, it's going to happen. That's fate. That's not providence. The providence of God is not fate, and our belief in providence is not fatalism. Someone will ask, what's the difference? B.B. Warfield tells the story of a little Dutch boy. Lived in Holland near a great windmill whose long arms came dangerously close to the ground. The little boy was constantly straying close to the windmill. The boy's anxious parents warned him, tried to describe the dangers that would befall him if he got snagged up in these arms, and they even threatened him with punishment, but all to no avail. And then one day it happened. As he played, Warfield describes, he was violently smitten from behind and found himself swung all at once with his head downward up into the air. And then the blows came swift and hard. The boy's heart sank. He was absolutely terrified and hurt. And Warfield continues, he twisted himself about and looking up, saw not the immeasurable expanse of the brazen heavens above him, but his father's face. And all of a sudden it came to the boy that he was not caught in the windmill, but instead receiving the threatened punishment for his disobedience. And says Warfield, the boy melted into tears, not of pain, but of relief and joy. Because in that moment, he understood the difference between falling into the grinding power of a machine and into the loving arms of his father. That is the difference between fate and providence. And therefore, we need to live as children responsible to an all-sovereign Father. The second lesson follows from the first. Since providence is not fatalism, we need to recognize that there are some things better than others. Now, if you were tuned into the reading, you perhaps picked up on a familiar theme or a theme that ran through these verses. It starts in verse 11 with the question, what is man the better? That's a more literal rendering of it. What is man the better? But that word better helps prepare us for the 12 verses that will follow in chapter 7. Because in 7:1 he says, a good name is better than a good ointment. Same verse. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. And on and on and on. You see the thrust. But the point he's making is this. We need to recognize what is better in life so that we might consider the work of God. And here's the crucial element. What is better is not always easy. It's not always comfortable. It's certainly not always enjoyable. Who among us would rather be in a funeral home than at a feast? And yet, says the preacher, you need to publish that experience on your heart. You need to let it inform your thinking. be reminded that it is the will of God that man is appointed once to die and then face a judgment. What is more, we are to consider our own lives and discover patterns that are pleasing and displeasing to Him. We need to ask ourselves, have we listened to the song of fools and then participated in their folly to the corruption of our own hearts? You see, those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves as we consider. Have we recognized what is better and taken it to heart and so acted upon it? Or have we continually participated in what is perhaps less wise and maybe even sinful? The third lesson we learn is that of patience. The lesson is in verse 8, but it actually says more than simply learn patience. The verse is a parallelism, which means that you have one idea stated in two different ways. Look at verse 8. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Now, if the parallelism expresses one thought, then what is that thought? Well, the end of the matter goes with patience, and the beginning of the matter goes with haughtiness. And you can imagine why, can't you? The end of the matter is the culmination of much patience. Whereas the beginning of the matter is often filled with boastful pride. But patience does other things that come along the way. For example, patience keeps us from seeking those things in life that will only bring temporary pleasure and satisfaction. You see, patience keeps us focused on what is ahead. Haughtiness, remember, keeps our eyes focused on me. All I need is a good mirror for haughtiness to be effective for me in the moment. But if I have patience and I'm looking forward, I'm not looking at me. I'm looking at the end. I'm looking at the God who stands there waiting for me, that sort of thing. That's what patience does. And therefore, if we would consider the work of God in adversity, we need patience. And this leads to the fourth point, the fourth lesson. We must make wisdom a primary pursuit. It's in those verses that come just before 13 and 14. And we need to make them a primary pursuit for similar reasons that we need to make patience a pursuit. Not only will wisdom be a good inheritance, says the text, again speaking about what is better and what is at the end, but it will protect us along the way of the pilgrimage. Now, I want you to think for a minute. I want you to think ahead to the New Testament. And I just want you to think, you can jot this down and look at it later, but I want you to think ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and what it says. Let me put it briefly. It says that the gospel is the wisdom of God. But it also says in that same chapter that the gospel is foolishness to the world. And it's foolishness to the world because they don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. You can stand there and talk to somebody about the gospel and you can see it in their eyes. It's not registering. It doesn't make any sense to them. They think you're living a fairy tale is what they think. But you know as well as I do, if you've beheld Jesus Christ on the cross, if you've seen Him on the cross, if you've seen Him accursed for those under the curse, and you see yourself as one under the curse, and Him stepping into your place that you might have life in Him, if you understand that, then you also understand what it means to be forgiven before the face of the mighty God and for Him to say, "Son, you are mine in Him, in the Beloved." If you know that, then what you've done is you've traced providence and learned something about God, something that Luke tells us in Acts 4:27. He says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And of course, what was predestined to occur was Christ's substitutionary death for us, all that we might have a Father in heaven in whom we trust. And the question that comes to us today is simply this: do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Father in heaven, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.